As Mike said, my name's Alex. I come from a wonderful family. I grew up in an absolutely brilliant family, which I know is not everybody's experience, but it was mine. But it wasn't a family who ever went to church. I never grew up knowing anything about Christianity or Jesus. I had no conscious awareness of even knowing someone who was a Christian right the way into my early 20s. And I was in the services, I was in the Navy, and also studying at university when a friend of mine called Paul started to explain something about Jesus, and another friend, Hannah, who is now my wife, by the way, and mother to four children. That's not guaranteed to happen, but a young lady, Hannah, gave me a Bible. And Jesus just walked off the pages of the Bible. I have to say, it's literally like he walked off the pages of the Bible and radically transformed my life. Not my external life. I was quite prim and proper. I knew how to behave externally. I wasn't one of those kind of dramatic conversions, if you like. But internally, a total reordering of motivation and desires that I had. And really, ever since then, I've been driven by two very simple motivations. Number one is to help people, new people, to experience Jesus in that same way. Help new people to discover the wonder and beauty and delight of a relationship with Jesus. And if I can help you do that this morning, I'd be so thrilled if I could help you step into a living, loving, wonderful relationship with Jesus. I'd love to help you with that. That's been one driver. And the other driver has simply been to try and start new Christian communities, new churches, whatever you want to call them, where people can flourish and grow and be nurtured wonderfully. So that's been pretty much what my life has been about for the last 20 odd years, a big chunk of time in China and then in the UK. And now I work for the Yorkshire Baptist Association, trying to do that across Yorkshire. And I work for the St. Hill's Centre for Church Planting, trying to do that nationally, help new people meet Jesus and new churches start for them. My job this morning, as I've understood it, the invite from Mike, is to simply explain a part of the Bible so that Jesus walks off the pages and you are changed by that experience. Whether you've been a Christian for 50 plus years, whether you're brand new to your faith in Jesus, whether you haven't even started out yet, whether you're not sure how you classify yourself, all I want to do for 25 minutes or so is try to simply explain part of the Bible in such a way that Jesus walks off the pages and you are changed by that experience. So I wonder if you would find on a device through Google or an old-fashioned paper version, Matthew 28. Some of us will be super familiar with this passage that is called the Great Commission. It's in Matthew's historical account, right at the end, the last things that Jesus says according to Matthew. And it's often given this great verbal drum roll, the Great Commission. And it kind of sits as a semi-independent paragraph at the end of Matthew's account. So if you've got it there, I wonder if you'd open it up or find it on your device. Matthew's sentence, chapter 28, sentences 16 to 20. And I'm going to read it. And as I read it, I wonder if you'd notice three words. The word worship, the word go, and then in the translation I'll read, the word behold. The word worship, the word go, and the word behold. Now, the word behold is really hard to translate from the original. It's a kind of guttural, emotional expulsion of delight and intimacy. And in the Bible you might be using, it might be translated as surely or truly. Mine says behold. So have a listen. For worship, go and behold. It says this. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus has directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, or surely or truly, I am with you always to the very ends of the age. Now, one of the problems with giving this passage the great verbal drum roll of the Great Commission, one of the problems with that verbal drum roll is it drowns out the fact this is in fact not the Great Commission. Or rather, it's not the first time that the Great Commission has been given. It's simply a repetition and an expansion of what Jesus has already said. In the middle of Matthew 28, he says almost exactly the same thing in sentences 8 to 10. But there he happens to say it to two women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Now, I've always felt really sorry for the other Mary. Right? I grew up overseas in West Africa. I came back to the UK midway through primary school. And so I joined the school halfway through the academic year. And there was already another Alex in the class. So for the entirety of my primary school, I was always the other Alex, the slightly forgotten other Alex. So this is to Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Have a look at sentences 8 to 10, would you, with me? And see those same three words, worship, go, and behold. Sentence 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, or surely or truly, Jesus met them and said greetings. And they came up to him, took hold of his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Well, let me just make a couple of observations about that. Isn't it remarkable that Jesus first gives and imprints on all disciple-making, church planting, and evangelism? He first imprints on and disperses that through two Middle Eastern brown women who lived on the edge of society. Isn't that remarkable? The first time Jesus gives this thing that we call the Great Commission, the task of going into the world and helping new people meet Jesus and helping one another grow deeper in our relationship with Jesus, the first group of people he imprints it on and disperses it through are two Middle Eastern women who lived on the edge of society. Now, that should tell us all sorts of things, but not least, it should eradicate any last remaining hesitation we have that our leadership under God is limited because of our gender, ethnicity, or economic status. Jesus wants to release a whole army of people, men and women, educated and less educated, very economically stable or economically vulnerable, and from the whole spectrum of ethnicity and culture that makes up his world, to be a disciple maker. It's wonderful, isn't it? Deeply and profoundly releasing. The other thing I would just want to observe quickly as a way of an introduction is he first gives this great commission to two women in two sentences. Then he gives it to 11 men in a whole paragraph. Now, I don't know why the men needed more instruction. And then he gives it to the entire church, an entire book called Acts. Do you see the escalating increase in people he's calling to be his great disciple makers? That this great endeavor, this great Jesus initiative to go and make disciples, to evangelize the world, to start new churches, whatever language you want to use, he doesn't limit to an elite few, but he releases as the role of the entire church. First in two sentences to two women, then to 11 men in an entire paragraph, and then to the entire church in an entire book called Acts. Tremendous stuff, I think, isn't it? The thing I really want to do with you, that was all by way of a slightly elongated introduction. What I really want to do, though, is to draw your attention to these three words that he first says to the women, then he says to the men, and therefore he says to every single one of us who is seeking to follow Jesus. They are the source code of what it means to be one of Jesus' people and part of Jesus' community. They're the word worship, the word go, and the word behold. And friends, what I'm after this morning is your heart. The very control center of what makes you the person that you are, informed and transformed by these three words. And just so you know where you're going, so you know what the exam is at the end, is at the end I'm going to invite you, in a very simple and discreet way, to signal which one of these is most relevant or significant to where you are today. Does that make sense? So no one's caught out when I make that request, going, you never told me that was going to happen, Alex. You like know where the exam is going. Is that all right? Yes? Someone give me some kind of, I don't ask rhetorical questions. Yeah, thank you. Just as an aside, let me give you a brain break before we get into it. I turned up at church. I asked Hannah out, this young lady who gave me a Bible. I asked her out on a date because I'd taken a real fancy to her. And I wasn't used to ladies saying no when I asked that question, which shows kind of the young man that I was. And I asked Hannah out, and she said to me, Alex, there's a man more important in my life than you are. I thought she was going to say her dad. Turned out she said Jesus. And she said, well, the only date you can take me on is to church. So the first time I went to church on a date, right? But I'd never been to church. The only two places I've ever been in my life where one person got to stand on the stage and everyone else had to listen sitting in rows was lectures at university or the comedy night at the pub. And in both those situations, you're allowed to interrupt, aren't you? So I turned up at church, and through the first sermon, I first started putting my hand up because I didn't understand what was being said. And when that didn't work, because they just thought I was slightly charismatic, not actually wanting to ask a question, I thought, well, it's more like a comedy night at the club, isn't it? So I started to heckle and shout things out. So I'm not used to this idea that when I ask a question, everyone just sits there quietly. So no rhetorical questions from the front. You can yell out your answers, and I won't be put off. But let's have a look first at this word, worship. Now, we don't learn much about worship from the men, sentence 17. It says, they worshipped him, but some doubted. So we don't learn much about this posture of worship from the men, other than the sheer relief that you can doubt in Jesus and still wholeheartedly worship him. I mean, that for me is a huge point of relief. That word doubt means deep uncertainties. They worship them, but some still had deep uncertainties. The invite to wholehearted worship is not dependent on certainty in Jesus' identity. You don't have to have it all together to give yourself in worship to Jesus. That's what we learn from the men. We learn something much, much more from the women, though. Have a look at sentence 9. It says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up, took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Do you see that posture of worship? They are laid down flat on the ground, clinging to Jesus' ankles. Not safe and discreet in a sanctuary like this, but wide out in the open, in public, where anybody could see. It is an inconceivable, incomprehensible act of devotion that is pouring out everything that these women are. It is on their face, laid out before him, unrestricted, incomprehensible devotion to Jesus, that if anybody saw it, they would say, who on earth is this man that sane and sensible people should behave like that towards him? Who must that individual be that rational individuals would pour themselves out to such an extent before him? Now, I'm certain it's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary here. I'm certain we're meant to be reminded of the other time that Mary Magdalene had exactly this same posture to Jesus. Some of you all know the story. When Mary Magdalene comes to a house where Jesus is eating, and she falls at his feet and seeks to wash his feet with her hair. Do you know the story? Now, I'm not going to have the privilege of washing Jesus' feet with my hair. Maybe my eyebrows, which are turning into my father's eyebrows, but not with my hair. But Mary Magdalene comes and she washes Jesus' feet with her hair. And do you remember the two things she brings to Jesus in that moment? One is that alabaster jar of perfume. That perfume represented all that was good and wonderful and praiseworthy and expensive and important and to be showcased about her. She brings her very best. And it says she breaks that alabaster jar, doesn't simply open it up so she could bring that perfume back if she changed her mind. She breaks it. There's no returning from it. And pours it onto Jesus. All that is good she brings in praise of Jesus. Do you remember the other thing she brings? Her tears. All that is broken, all that is trauma, all that is shame-worthy and ruined, and she brings that in worship of Jesus. See, the very first thing that Jesus seems to highlight around the source code of what it means to be a missionary disciple, what it means to be together on his mission in the world, what it means to be a disciple maker, is he says, I want your worship. I expect your worship. I'm worthy of your worship, but this kind of worship. Falling at my feet, alabaster jars and tears, all that is good, all that is broken, inconceivably devoted and given to you. See, friends, what the world most needs from us, above our brilliant missional strategies and our outstanding gospel presentations and our fantastic good works, what the world needs from us more than anything else is our worship of Jesus like this. our greatest missional mandate, the most important thing about being a disciple of Jesus, first and foremost, is that we worship Jesus like this. What our spouses most need from us is our worship of Jesus like this. What our children most need from us is our worship of Jesus like this. What our co-workers and our friends and our neighbors that we long might we won to Jesus. What all of my family, my mum, dad, brother, two sisters, all their partners, all their children, none who believe in Jesus, what they most need from me is my worship of Jesus like this. My capacity to offer an inconceivable, incomprehensible devotion, both all that is good about me and all that is broken about me in worship of him. So that's the first thing. Is Jesus talking to you about that today? About what it means not just to unstop your alabaster jar, but to break it. Not just to bring all that you are pleased about, but all that you are deeply ashamed about in worship of Jesus. Let's have a look at the second word, would you? The second word was the word go. We see that both to the women in sentence 10 and to the men in sentences 18 to 20. Let me just read it for you here. Sentence 10, then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid, go and tell my brothers. And then very famously in sentence 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Now, just pull into a lay-by with me for a moment. If you've been around church any length of time, and I know some of you might well be in church for the very first time, but others would have bobbed around church for a long, long time, you will know that there has probably been more said on this word go in the Bible than any other word in the entire Bible. In fact, just a few weeks ago, I wrote a foreword for someone who's written a massive tome of a book, one of those books you'll never actually read. You just put it on your bookshelf. Like, ministers do this all the time. Like, we go on Zoom. Ever since Zoom became like a thing, we carefully arrange our books on our bookshelves behind us, you know. And anyway, I wrote a foreword for one of those books I'm going to put right in the center of my Zoom shot. Oh, Alex must be so intelligent. And I wrote this foreword of this epic book. The entire book is just on the word go, right? Like, have you not got anything better to do? But, yeah, my first foreword did say something like this. In all this writing about go, I wonder if the author has in fact gone yet. But I decided I'd take that out of the foreword. The point I'm making is it's almost impossible for me to add anything new that you can't easily get hold of about this word go. So what I want to do is to point out something which is really obvious, but so often missed. When Jesus says the word go, he says it in the plural, never the singular. He says go to two women, not one woman. He says go to 11 men, not one man. He says go to an entire church, not one individual. And yet somehow we've interpreted his instruction go to mean I, on my own, as an individual, like some great Lone Ranger Christian, has to go and reach my neighbors, my friends, my colleagues, my community, on my own. But Jesus never ever says that or expects that. This whole disciple-making thing, this whole reaching people for Jesus, it's a team sport. It's in the go. In fact, did you know every time in the English Bible, and this is where English lets us down, most of us will have comfort with English, and English is a first language probably, but this is where English lets us down. Did you know in all the U's, you know, as in Y-O-U, you, all the U's in the Bible are plural except four. So every time you read the Bible, all those U's in the letters in the New Testament, all the rest of it, they're all in the plural when the context isn't clear, except for four of them. And yet somehow we read it the other way around, don't we? But I find it incredibly, wonderfully liberating to go, actually, Alex, it's not your responsibility. It's not my responsibility to reach my family with the great good news of Jesus. It's our responsibility to reach my family with the great good news of Jesus. And it's not my responsibility to reach Pravin and Hema, who live next door to us on that side, or Joe, who lives next door on that side. It's not my responsibility to reach Pravin and Hema and Joe. It's our responsibility to reach Pravin and Hema and Joe. And I have a part to play in that, but I'm not the full package. Some of you say, Alex, that is easy to see. But yeah, because we do it together. We do it together. And if I can just extrapolate this out just a little bit, as this is worked out in the book of Acts, and just think about churches for a moment. Some of you will be familiar with the story right at the beginning of Acts, what's often called the Pentecost story, where God birthed the very first church, and then we're the offspring of that first church as it comes through. And quite often when we read in the Bible, we read that those churches that met in the Bible, they talk about they met in the temple courts and house to house. Are some of you familiar with that? Yeah, I'm getting nods now. No one's shouting out, but now there's nods. That's good. You're getting there. By the end of this sermon, you'll be like throwing things at me. It's going to be brilliant. And quite often when we read temple courts and house to house, we think that is a good discipleship strategy. We think what Acts is teaching there is to be a really good Christian. What you need to do is go to church on a Sunday morning, that's your temple courts, and go to your small group on a Wednesday night, that's your house to house. Now that could be quite a good evangelism strategy. Discipleship is strategy. It is not what Acts is talking about. There in the book of Acts, what's happening is that God's Holy Spirit has birthed twin sisters. That when God brings his church into the world, he doesn't birth one church. At the same moment, he births two churches. One meets in temple courts. It's a kind of church expression that is big and public and has accredited leaders who have been carefully chosen and trained, called priests, and is housed in the spiritually recognized place of society. The other sister he births is house to house. Still fully, authentically God's church, holding everything of God's DNA. But this is discreet, much smaller, led by ordinary people, scattered into lots of different locations. And almost certainly what's going on there is those two twin sisters of equal value, those two distinct expressions of church, one temple courts and one house to house, both fully having their father God's DNA, probably what's happening is they're shaped by their mother culture's DNA. So for Jewish people, whose sense of where the spiritual thin place was the temple, God births a church where their expectation is met. And for the Greek people of that culture, where every house had a small shrine in the main living area and was understood that was the spiritual thin place, God births the church in where they'd expect to meet with the divine leader and ruler. That God meets people on their turf and their terms to birth the church that they need to worship Jesus through. And I think that is a beautiful outworking of this go being in the plural. That when we realize Jesus never speaks to me on my own, no longer am I expecting church to meet my preference. When I realize God is in fact speaking to me as part of a community, I now expect God to birth churches that represent all the different people who might be met. My friend Jo on this side is a wonderful lady. She's studying for a PhD through NASA, based at the Leeds University, University of Leeds, in this kind of, well, she's talking about how black holes might consume the universe. I don't understand it, but I know it is awesome, right? She's profoundly autistic. A space like this, with this many people, with this level of assumed social rules that no one says what they are, but everyone knows what they are, this would horrify her. It would be simply impossible for her to engage with God in this situation. So we meet in our front room, four of us, and talk about God as we do puzzles. And she loves it. Does that make sense? Yeah? For me, as a 21-year-old, extroverted off the scale, I did a test once. Is it Myers-Briggs? Yeah. I did this test and then had a phone call not from the person who'd done the test, but the person's boss. Like, they rang me up out of the blue. I'm Sally's boss. I run Myers-Briggs for the whole of UK. We've never had someone register quite so high on the scale of extrovert as you, Alex. Yeah. I used to lead a church where we grew to have 5 Sunday services every Sunday. And I used to preach all 5 of those services. I mean, the same sermon. It was good by the end. People learnt. And then I'd get home So like five services, 700, 800, 900 people engaged with through that. And I get home, and Hannah and I are like, what are you going to do? My wife, what are you going to do to wind down? I'm like, I'd like to go to that church as an evening service and meet a whole bunch of strangers I've never met before and mingle with 100 people I don't know at all, because that would be so relaxing for me. And that's actually true. Like, anyway, my point I'm making is, for me, this was brilliant. Does that make sense? I walked in and I went, literally, I have found heaven. They let me sing. I'm a terrible singer. They're going to let me sing. This is, you know, do you see the point I'm trying to make? It is really important, particularly, I think, as a slightly larger church that you guys are, to grasp this beautiful reality that Jesus says you don't need to do it on your own. You do it together. The go is always in the plural. That's a really personally liberating thing. Do team evangelism, not solo evangelism. Even Jesus didn't do it on his own, did he? He got 12 people around him and they did it together. He sent them out in twos. Yep. But also collectively, there's a really important application here. What does it mean to be the kind of place that can birth multiple expressions of church and celebrate and delight in them all, both the temple courts and the house to house? And what does it mean to serve people in the way that they will meet Jesus? So people from the Jewish culture in Acts got to meet Jesus through the temple experience, and people from the Greek culture in Acts got to meet Jesus through the home experience and the shrine experience. What would that mean in reaching Sheffield? To not invite people into your turf on your terms, but release people to go and meet people on their turf and their terms. It's good to think about that, isn't it? So worship, go, which one is Jesus most talking to you about? And then lastly, this word behold. So Jesus uses this word behold, both to the men and to the women. To the women, it's in sentence 9. Just have a look. Last time to look back as we come into land. Sentence 9. And behold, Jesus met them. And it's used to the men in sentence 20, the very last sentence of Matthew's gospel. And behold, I am with you always. This word behold is very difficult to translate. As I say, it's a kind of emotional, guttural expression of deep intimacy, security, and delight. It's adjacent to the cry of daddy as the soldiers disembark home from war. It is near to the whispered yes as the pregnancy test at last shows the result you've longed for. It is similar to the sob of relief as your beloved cancer diagnosis is clear. It is deeply emotional, comes from the deepest part of who you are, and expresses the most intimate relationship that is imaginable. And both to the women and to the men, it's used to describe the presence of Jesus. Behold, Jesus met them. Jesus. Behold, I am with you always. And did you notice in the earlier one, it's the disciples, the women disciple, expressing their delight in Jesus? Behold, Jesus met them. Behold, it's Jesus. But the second one is Jesus expressing his delight at being with his disciples. Behold, I'm with you, says Jesus. I'm with you, says Jesus, in sheer delight. This final source code of being a disciple of Jesus is about the deepest and most intimate relationship that a human being could have, being cultivated with Jesus. Now, I know for me, just talking personally, as an overly entitled, inappropriately assertive white man, grown up in a pretty classic British culture, and that whether you're a man or woman doesn't matter, but I know it's really hard to imagine any relationship like this. Other much warmer cultures don't. It is profoundly intimate, and it's the last offer Jesus makes. So what I want you to do is to take a minute, and I'm going to ask you to put your hand up once, everyone to put their hand up once. Which one of these three words is Jesus most talking to you about? Worship, that inconceivable, incomprehensible act of devotion. Don't put your hands up yet, I'll just summarize, sorry. Go, team sport, do it together. Release churches that meet cultural need, not perceived preference. Go, or behold, deep, near intimacy with Jesus. What's his invitation to you? What's lacking in your discipleship of those three? What do you want to invest in? Just take 30 seconds, get your thoughts. Then I'm going to ask us to put our hands up. And then as I pray, Mike and the band will lead us into the next bit. Now just honest moment. Your heart, the control center, the control tower of your life. The gravity of your life that everything orbits around. What is Jesus saying to you in the deep? So who is it that it's something about worship? Something about that inconceivable act of worship? Thank you. That is fabulous. So you put your hand up. Thank you. Who is it that's around the go, the kind of team sport, the brilliant? Really helpful. And who's in that behold, that intimacy? Yeah. So that's most of the room there, isn't it? The majority. Let me pray for us. Would you stand, maybe? And if it's helpful for you, open up the palms of both your hands just as a way of saying, I want to receive more than information. I want to receive transformation. If that's helpful, just open up the palms of your hands. Gracious Heavenly Father and Sovereign Lord Jesus, we thank you for your goodness and kindness to us. We thank you that your word does your work by your Spirit. And the invitation always, when the Bible is opened, the invitation is not to information, but is to transformation. Jesus, thank you that at the end of Matthew, you do not hide away what you want your disciples to be. You want us to worship, you want us to go, and you want us to behold. You want us to give ourselves like those women did in the entirety of who we are, our brokenness and our glory all brought to you. That you want us to go together, shoulder to shoulder, hand in hand, a team sport, and that you want the deepest and most intimate relationship there is with us. Jesus, I pray your Holy Spirit now would speak, but from speaking would change, would meet us, would receive from you. Jesus, we want to be people who follow you closely, who are your hands and mouths and feet in the world. We want to do what you want us to do and be like you are. Holy Spirit, would you gather us up now? Would you take these words and your word and make your changes that bring great glory and honor and fame to your name and advance your kingdom here? And for those of us who need to hear again that invitation to trust you for the first time or to step much more deeply and fully into a trusting relationship with Jesus, we know we could never throw ourselves at your feet in worship. We know our going is stunted and slow. We know our intimacy with you is distant. It's unimaginable. I pray now, Holy Spirit, that you would take those tender hearts, those unsure minds, those resistant wills, and you would draw them into a fully devoted, joyful, delightful relationship with Jesus Christ that is more important to them than the entire accumulation of everything else they own and have, because you are their greatest and most fullest treasure. Would you do that work amongst us, I pray? And I ask all this now in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen. Thank you very much, Mike.